Thank you very much for your welcome. It's a great pleasure to come and share in fellowship with you at the beginning of this new year. And I trust that as we meet to worship God, that he will meet with us. We're going to consider together this morning some words which are found in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Now, it's a good thing, isn't it, at the beginning of a new year, for us to take stock, to look back, and also to look forward. And I want us to think together this morning about what it means to live a Christian life that counts, a Christian life that makes a difference, a Christian life that testifies in a world that, by and large, is antagonistic to God and to his Son and to his people, a life that testifies about him and that is attractive to others. And this letter is one of help to us and encouragement. It was written to people who had been Jews and who had become Christians and who were facing many trials and difficulties. And we too are living in difficult days. Perhaps we're conscious more and more that we're living in a society which is largely hostile to us. Perhaps we feel that in our daily lives, in the places where we work or study, and the places where we go, and we sense that there isn't a great sympathy for Christians, and especially for evangelical Christians who believe the Bible and the Word of God. And so this exhortation is one that speaks to us, as perhaps living the Christian life is not easy for us. And I wonder whether it is an exhortation that we have very often thought about. Now, there are a number of exhortations in this letter to the Hebrews, and some of them perhaps we're more naturally drawn to than others. So, for instance, we have exhortations in chapter 10, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. And again, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And those perhaps are exhortations that we think about more often than this particular one which we're looking at this morning. But this, I would suggest, is one that is really important for us. And it reminds us of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to belong to and to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace, the reproach he bore. The first thing I want us to see from this passage is that real Christians were struggling. Real Christians were struggling. I think that's important because sometimes we have the idea that Christians are sort of divided into two main groups, those who are strong and those who are weak, those who seem to have no problems and those who seem to have many problems. And so when we pray for our fellow Christians, we're naturally drawn to praying for those who have particular struggles, some who are weak in faith and who struggle in what they believe, people who have problem situations and so on. But by and large, we don't pray for the vast majority of people in any particular fellowship because we tend to think, well, they don't have problems, they don't have difficulties. They're always there at the meetings. And they very often pray, and they know the scriptures, and their life seems, at least on the outside, at least, to be stable and not to have any serious problems. But in this letter, we're reminded that people who are strong Christians, real Christians, were struggling because this letter was written to encourage people who were going through a particularly difficult time. But the writer reminds them of what it had been like when they first became Christians. And this is the kind of people they were. In chapter 10 and verse 32, he says this, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. You see, from the first moment that these people became Christians, they were involved in what he calls a great contest. They had to stand their ground. Now, they were faced with suffering because they had become Christians. And they were ready to do that. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. In other words, their reputation, their position in the society to which they had belonged, was no longer clear and certain. And they were insulted, and they were persecuted. And some of them were put in prison. And their property was taken from them. And it was into that context that these people became Christians. It was that experience right from the very beginning. It's interesting, isn't it? We tend to think that if there are problems of that kind, well, surely nobody would believe. Surely that would put off people from becoming Christians if they thought there was going to be a great cost involved. But it wasn't the case for these people. And far from being knocked over by their experience, they stood their ground. They were firm, they were clear, because they knew the one in whom they had put their trust. And so these were not weak Christians. These were people who knew the Lord and who were ready to stand whatever the cost. And yet, as that experience had continued, as the problems had continued, they had begun to waver. And by now they were thinking perhaps that they would not continue, that they would turn their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, turn their back upon the one in whom they had put their trust. And I say it's something that we perhaps don't always expect, that somebody who is strong, who's stood in the face of suffering and persecution, might at a later time in their life turn their back upon the Lord, deny the faith, and return to where they have been. And as we look at each other, and particularly those we judge to be strong, we tend to think, well, they'll always be there. They're rock-like. And nothing will deflect them from their trust in the Lord. But it may not be the case. And sometimes intense pressures and just ongoing troubles and difficulties can wear us down. And we can find somehow in our hearts that we do not have the same conviction that once we had. And so the exhortation comes in chapter 10. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And perhaps you know something of that in your own heart this morning, something of that struggle, what it means to be a Christian. Perhaps you only just got here this morning. You thought not to come. You thought, I won't bother, I'll stay at home. And you're finding it difficult to swim against the tide, against the current. And you're struggling with what you believe and with your whole relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it reminds us that the Christian life is a battle. It's a conflict. And it's a spiritual battle. We're not mainly battling against other people, but against spiritual powers, against those hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the ultimate desire of all these things, and particularly the spiritual nature of the battle, is to wear us down and to cause us to turn back from the things that we believe. And doing that is a very serious thing. In the last verse of chapter 10, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. He's saying to these people, you are true Christians. So you're not going to turn back. But then he says, and shrink back and be destroyed. That's the nature of the battle. You see, sometimes we may say to ourselves, well, all I want to do really is take a little bit of a rest, a little bit of a break. I've been very zealous for the Lord. I've been faithful in serving him, and I've been doing that for year after year. And I'm beginning to get weary. What I need to do is just to sort of take it easy, ease back, and get a rest, really. And then when I've refreshed myself, then I'll get back into full engagement with the Lord and his service. But what happens is that as we ease back, we find that the desire to go forward with conviction again isn't there. And what he's saying is that when you begin to turn back, you're going in a direction that is extremely dangerous. And it's just the nature of the spiritual battle and the consequences of what we're involved in. And I think many Christians today are feeling the intensity of the battle. We're not seeing a great deal happening. And it seems that those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and those who oppose God are growing in strength and in boldness. And they've got an agenda. They want to destroy every remnant of Christian faith and belief. And we feel weak, and we don't feel we have the strength and resolve to stand in the face of that. That's how these Christians were feeling. Many years ago now, Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Christian leader in Romania in the days of the persecution, wrote a book, Tortured for Christ. Some of you may remember it. And in that book, he describes how the communist authorities put him into prison in Romania. And they put him into a cell on his own, in isolation. And all he had was four walls and a single light bulb. And somebody just passed food to him a few times a day. And by and large, he was entirely left on his own. Nothing to see, no human company, no view of the world outside. And one of the things that they did during that period of isolation was that they played a tape to him. And these were the words that were on the tape. There is no God. There is no God. There is no God. Give up. Give up. Give up. They were trying to break him. They were saying, you're on your own, so where is your God? Stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Return to the Communist Party, and you will be welcomed. You know, I think if Satan were to have a tape which he played to believers, it would say something like that. When things are difficult, there is no God. Give up. Give up. And that's where these people were. They were at a point of giving up. And that's why the letter was written, to exhort them and encourage them not to give up, but to keep going. And perhaps you are finding the going difficult in your Christian life. And then the people who were causing them these problems were people who were very close to them. They weren't strangers, but they were their fellow Jews. And you know, one of the problems about opposition is often it's most painful when it comes from those who are nearest to us. And those whose love and affection and companionship we desire most. And that made things particularly difficult for these people. The opposition came from their family, from their family members. Perhaps some of them were the only people in their Jewish family who had recognized Jesus as the Christ. And their family had made it quite clear that they didn't approve of their faith in Jesus. And then there were their friends, those people they'd grown up with, and with whom they'd shared so much. And perhaps they were the only Jewish people in that fellowship group who believed in Jesus as the Christ. And they began to be shunned because they knew Jesus as their Savior. And the community at large didn't want to know them. And they were no longer included in the invitations to the various things that took place. So that being Christians meant that not only did they face persecution, the loss of their property and insults, but just isolation, just being cut off, people not wanting to know them. And so they had this real issue of belonging. Where did they belong? Because all the links that had been so precious to them had been cut. And that intensified the struggle that they were having. Perhaps you know something of that. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your family. And even to come out on a Sunday morning to church is something that you do against the conscious opposition, perhaps expressed, perhaps unexpressed, but felt nevertheless, of those in the family you belong to, the home that you live in. Perhaps you're conscious of being the only Christian in the place that you work or the place that you study. And do you know what it is to be different? And there are times when you long just to be accepted, just to have fellowship with others and just ordinary companionship. But you find yourself excluded. And the reason why you're excluded is because you are a Christian. And that continuing rejection is something that is so difficult to cope with. And the temptation was to do what is necessary to go back to that group that has cut us off and to be accepted by them. Do you know, that's one of the subtle temptations that face Christians today. It's one of the things that undermines our witness to the gospel, because we want sometimes to show people that we're just like them. And sometimes we're doing it for an evangelistic reason. Perhaps we're saying, well, I want to show them that I'm no different from them. I'm not better than they are, and we're not. There's not something special about us, but because of the things that we do. It's only by the grace of God that we have been saved. And therefore, very often, the distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian is so eroded that there's no distinctive witness to what it means to be a believer. And at the heart of it is this desire to be accepted. This, we may say, well, we're trying to build bridges. But in the end, the distinctive character of what it means to be a Christian may be lost. And what people are saying, yes, be like us. Be like you used to be, and everything will be well. One of the great challenges in the world today is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Muslim world. And one of the things that a Muslim convert experiences immediately is a sense of rejection. They've believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that has consequences. Consequences in the family, consequences amongst their friends, consequences in the community, and it may even threaten their lives. And it's an intense trial for a person who becomes a Christian from a Muslim background, because they are just cut off. It's got many similarities with the experiences of these Hebrew Christians, as they had been cut off by their fellow Jews. And yet people have come to faith and are coming to faith from a Muslim background. But the whole pressure from the family and from the community is, deny your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior. Say like us that he's just a prophet. And if you deny your faith, and if you come back, all will be well. And there are examples of Christians, particularly in places like the Middle East, who are so isolated. There is no church to which they can go, and they do not have a great deal of fellowship and companionship. And constantly there's pressure, just come back and believe the things you always believed and become the kind of person you always were. And all will be well. Perhaps we don't realize sometimes the situation of people here in Cardiff who are from a Muslim background. And they've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't realize the intensity of the battle that they are facing in their own natural community, the one in which they grew up, that they are no longer Muslims, but they are Christians. They have lost that life context that was so precious to them. We may be quite familiar with coming to church and seeing each other and having a few words and then going our way and living our lives. But for them, they've lost that sense of context and belonging and relationship. And it's a profound thing. They need a context of love and of relationship and affection to replace that which they have lost. And we need to know how to encourage them and to get alongside them and to be to them what those who have cut them off once were, and even more as their Christian brothers and sisters. But also, we need to recognize that in a sense, their experience is not as exceptional as we might think it is. Because perhaps if our idea is, well, when you become a Christian, your life just sort of carries on as it always did. Perhaps we've lost that sense of the radical nature of what it means to be a Christian, that things do change. And that if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're taking up our cross and we're denying ourselves and we're living a distinctive Christian life. In a sense that the distinction between us and our non-Christian friends and communities is not as clear as it ought to be. And when it is clear, it does stir in the hearts of others something of an antagonism and a resentment, not only against us, but against the exclusive claims of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here were these Christians. They'd been strong. They'd stood their ground in the face of great suffering when they first became believers. But now, as time goes on, and they have suffered the rejection of their family and friends and community, as they have experienced this spiritual onslaught against their faith, they're beginning to wonder, shall we turn back? Shall we go back to what we were? And shall we deny our faith in Jesus Christ? And it was a real battle for them. And the interesting thing about the exhortation that we're looking at in verse 13 is how definite and how clear it is. It doesn't simply say, keep going. In other parts of the letter, it does say that, persevere. But it's much more positive. There's a wonderful affirmation. And it's wonderfully centered, not simply upon what they believe in the concept sense, their beliefs, but upon the one who is the center of their faith and the center of their hope. Let us then go to him outside the camp. Don't let us stand our ground, but let us go to him. It's an affirmation of our faith in Jesus Christ. And the significance of that is brought out in the verses before, where the writer speaks about the Old Testament sacrifices and the work of the high priest. The letter has much to say about that. Where in verse 11 he says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. The blood and certain parts of the animal were sacrificed in the temple, but the hide and the offal and all the other parts were taken outside the camp, and there they were burned. And the writer says, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace, bearing the reproach, bearing the stigma that he bore. I wonder, has it ever struck you what it meant when the Lord Jesus Christ died outside Jerusalem? Not only outside the temple, but outside the holy city. He was God's Lamb, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the high priest who offers the sacrifice, and he is the one who offers himself for the sins of his people. The act that he performs is the most holy of all acts, but it happens not in the most holy place in the temple, but it happens outside. It happens in the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. He dies in utter rejection. The chief priests, the high priests, they want him outside. They want the Romans to kill him. and they take him to the place of execution. They reject all his claims to be the Messiah. They reject him and everything he stands for, and they say, despite everything that he has done, by a wonderful ministry of glorious miracles and of love and kindness to people, that they totally reject him and consider him worthy to die. And so he suffers outside the city gate. Now we're familiar with those words because we sing the hymn, "There is a green hill far away outside the city wall." And it's got a nice sort of tune, hasn't it? But there's something stark about Jesus dying outside the city gate. There's a statement there, a statement about him. And as he is the Lamb of God, as he sheds his blood, and the writer says, to make the people holy, he does it on a Roman cross. He does it in the place of a condemned criminal. And there's nobody there with him. Even his father turns his face away, and there is that cry of dereliction. And that place where your sins and my sins were dealt with, where all who seek to find peace with God must ultimately come and look, is outside the city gate. He's rejected by all. He's a condemned criminal. And his verdict has been spoken. The world has said, we want nothing to do with you. And there he is, outside. And you know, we need to come to terms with that. We need to understand that. I think especially in places like Britain, and perhaps in Wales, in certain ways, especially as well. Because there's still this sense in us that somehow Jesus is at the center of our nation. That somehow or other Christians are acceptable in our country. And in a measure that has been true, perhaps because of gospel blessing. But we struggle with the fact that we are no longer acceptable. That we are outside. That we are persona non grata. But what this passage is reminding us is it's always been like that. Where was Jesus in the first century? Outside. Outside the city gate. Not simply rejected, but utterly rejected. And as he suffered on the cross, they wondered if God had rejected him, though he had not. And where is Jesus in the world today? He's outside. Other religious leaders, other prophets may gain great respect, but not him. He has always been outside. He's never been at the center of things, receiving the glory that is his due. And yet by being outside, he made the people holy through his own blood. Being outside didn't hinder him in fulfilling God's purpose. It didn't inhibit him in his love for a lost world. But it was there outside the city that he made the people holy. It was there he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And it was in his very rejection that he accomplishes the purpose of God and expresses his love for those he has come to redeem. And it's so different from the sacrifice. The sacrifice had a place in the center of the temple, but the ultimate sacrifice is outside the city gate. You know, in our society today, Jesus is outside. One of the struggles that we are facing is what that means for us, in whether we are willing, in order to live lives that are distinctively Christian, to be outside too. And this exhortation is telling us what we are to do. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Go to him. Where is Jesus? Go to him. Go to where he is. Don't allow a wedge to be driven between you and him. Don't turn away from him. Go to him. Do you see how positive the exhortation is? It isn't just keep going. things will get better. But it's this positive affirmation as the letter comes to an end. Jesus is outside. He is reproached. He is disgraced. Where are we to be? We're to go to him outside and to bear that stigma, that reproach that he bore. He is shunned. He is not accepted. He was in disgrace. Are we ready to go there too? You know, there are Christians around the world that have accepted that reality. One of our missionaries visits into Vietnam. And there are Christians there who are persecuted. Officially, there is freedom of religion, but there is persecution. And one day, our missionary was going to a meeting, and one of the pastors met him and said, "Stop." He said, "You're not to come today because the police have come, and if you come, there will be more trouble. Just go away. We'll let you know when we can meet again." And then the missionary said to the pastor, "So what are you doing now?" And the pastor said, "Well, I'm going into the meeting place where my people are." You see, we would have said, "Well, I'm not caught up in this situation. I'm not in trouble today. Best just for me to stay outside." But he said, "No, my people are there. And I'm going there too." If you become a Christian in that country, then you have to be ready to leave the Communist Party and to cope with all the implications of that. A friend of mine growing up in Romania, again during the time of persecution of Christians, became a Christian as a young man in his early teens, a very able man with a great future ahead of him. And his teacher, who was a communist, said to him, "You know, you're a fool. You're a fool. Because by becoming a Christian, you've thrown up all your hope for the future. You'll never get anywhere in our society now that you have become a Christian." You see, Christians facing choices, and Christians identifying with the Lord and with his people. Are we ready to do that? Not to seek persecution for persecution's sake, but to live a distinctive life. A life that is not aggressive. A life that is full of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And yet which is rejected by the world and all that it stands for. Just about 2 years ago, three Christians were killed in Turkey. Two Turkish believers and one German missionary in Malatya. They were holding a Bible study, and some of the men who had been coming to study the scriptures attacked them and killed them. And the wife of the German missionary had an opportunity just a few days after the death of her husband to speak on Turkish television. She was interviewed and asked about what had happened. And she said, "My husband and I came here because we love the Turkish people. And we came to share our lives with them." She said, I hope that my husband will be buried here in the town in which we live. I hope that I and my children will be able to carry on living in this community because we love these people. We want to share our lives with them and to share with them our faith in Jesus Christ." And she was asked then, well, how do you feel about those who have killed your husband? How do you respond to them?" And she said, "Well, I'm struggling to come to terms with what has happened, but all I can do is pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You know, Christians in Turkey, Turkish Christians and others, said that that was one of the most powerful and significant testimonies to the gospel in that land in recent years. There wasn't the cry for revenge, for blood, but just the grace that is found in Jesus Christ and the reality that whatever we have done, there is forgiveness. And a spirit that doesn't respond in the same way that people respond to us, but responds with a grace and a love that speaks of another world, another place, another age. And it made a deep impression upon those who heard it. You see, that's what it means to go to him, not to fight, not to return the same spirit, but to live as his people. To live a Christ-like life in the face of rejection, in the face of persecution, and to testify to him not only by what we say, but by what we are, loving and praying for our enemies and longing that they might become believers too. What kind of life are you living if you're a Christian this morning? Is it that distinctive life? Is it that exotic thing that speaks of another place and another age in a world that has lost its way, where people are struggling to find real meaning and where pessimism prevails on every hand? And it's a life that is lived in fellowship with Christ. Perhaps you've come and you say, I'm struggling to go on. And God's word to us then is not simply to say, well, keep going. But remember where your Savior suffered and died. It was outside the city gate. And what are we to do? Well, we're to go to him outside the camp. And we're to bear the disgrace, the reproach that he bore. And then our lives do speak of him. And there's something that draws people. There's something different. There's something that speaks of his amazing grace to people like us. But there's more than that. There's also that sense that this world is not the ultimate goal. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for that city that is to come. We've got our eye upon heaven. That's why they could stand their ground in the face of suffering. That's why they could cope with insult and rejection. That's why they could cope with the confiscation of their property and being put in prison, because they knew that this world was just temporary. But there was an eternal world, an enduring world. And they had their eye upon that world. And they had that eye upon that Savior, who ultimately is the goal of our life and the end of our journey. You see, the writer here is saying you need to keep those values that are right at the heart of being a Christian, to keep your eye on the ball, to keep your eye on the Lord, and not to be deflected. And that exhortation speaks to us this morning too. As we face a new year, as we go back perhaps to work and study this coming week, where is Jesus? Where is he in the context in which we live and find ourselves? We're to go to him. We're to be ready to bear the reproach, the disgrace that he bore, and there to live with him and for him, that in that life that we live, with all its imperfections, people might see something of him. Amen.